A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the Reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva. It takes a little bit to get us to do a Radio Free Geneva, but certainly the new document just released a statement of the traditional Southern Baptist. Now, I'm looking at the actual statement as it was posted, and that's what it says. It says a statement of the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation. I've seen a couple of other places where the was missing, but be that as it may, I think it is significant because it seems to assume the ability on the part of its authors to identify the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of, well, almost anything. And as we will see, this particular statement is an amazing example of simple muddled thought. It's just muddled. It's capable of so many different interpretations, and it has so many terminology and category and theological errors in it that it would be understandable if we saw this being produced by maybe a beginning seminary student or something like that. But the names of the people who have signed on to this, and I don't know who wrote it. It would be interesting to know who the specific author was, but the names attached to it are pretty big names. You've got Jerry Vines and Jimmy Draper and Paige Patterson, Malcolm Yarnell, David Allen. Yes, we just heard David Allen falsely identifying me as a hyper-Calvinist. This is the same David Allen, of course, who, upon being corrected by the man who wrote the very definition he used to falsely identify me as a hyper-Calvinist, Phil Johnson, despite Phil Johnson's correcting him, still put in print 2 years later that I was a hyper-Calvinist. So we're talking about folks here that are not really interested in interchange. None of these folks will debate. Another of the names, Emir Kaner. We all remember what happened in 2006 when Emir Kaner had signed an agreement to do a debate at Liberty University. We had his signature right there. And, of course, he then threw his signature and therefore his credibility under the bus we've learned later, as a result of higher-ups demanding that the debate not take place, people with great political power in the convention decided it would be better. And some have actually theorized that it was people who knew about Emir Kaner and knew that if he were to engage in this debate, it might shed too much light upon him, and hence certain other problems might come to light. Certain other problems that did come to light, in fact, starting in January of 2010. Who knows? But anyways, there are a number of other people here that, to be perfectly honest with you, I don't know who they are. But they are leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention, have signed on to a statement of the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation. So there is a traditional Southern Baptist understanding that evidently, interestingly enough, is not to be found in the Baptist faith and message, which is supposed to be the confessional standard, which doesn't get cited. I mean, it gets cited, but not quoted in this particular document. It is the only thing it's cited is Article 4. Of the Baptist faith and message, but that doesn't even get quoted. So as I read through this, it's not a long statement, not overly long anyways, but as I read through it, I was amazed. Knowing that a number of these men have been challenged for a very long time to think through these issues and to study these issues and to accurately represent the other side. At least get that far. But there is an incredible unwillingness on the part of anti-Reformed folks to engage in meaningful dialogue and debate on these issues. These are biblical issues. I thought as Baptists, you're supposed to go to the Bible to answer these things. But that's not what happens. And though we would, of course, be very happy were we to receive an invitation to have that kind of public dialogue with these folks. And it seems that the ground zero of anti-Calvinism in the Southern Baptist Convention has now become Southwestern and New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. That seems to be the center, the core of the anti-Calvinism in the Southern Baptist Convention. And, hey, I would be happy to debate Paige Patterson, David Allen, at Southwestern, in front of their own students. Be happy to do it. Be happy to do it. Be happy to go to New Orleans and debate the issue there. It'd be fine. But I'm not expecting to find any invitations in my email box when I get done with the program today, or as it goes out on webcast and on iTunes, things like that, gets listened to people. I have friends at all those places. There are students especially. They go out looking for apologetics information. They stumble across our material. They find consistency, and they find a conservative, believing, biblical response to issues. And then they find out we're Calvinists. And they start looking into what we're saying, and they go, I wonder why my teachers and professors won't engage these folks. Well, there's a reason for all of that. But anyway, wanted to work through this statement. I have produced a very colorful version of it on the screen in front of me. And so I'm not going to read all of it, but we are going to read all the affirmations and denials. It looks quite impressive, you know, when you put all these Bible verses in it, but looking at the Bible verses, very few of them have almost anything whatsoever to do at all with the affirmations and denials that they are attached to. And some are directly contradictory to the affirmations and denials that they're attached to. So it is an amazing thing. And given the impact, I mean, technically, we're talking about the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. I say technically, because as a lot of people have pointed out, and in fact, Tom Askell pointed out in his, he's doing a series of responses, this whole idea of the majority, in the very second paragraph, it says the majority of Southern Baptists do not embrace Calvinism. Well, I was just reading an article that said the majority of Southern Baptists do not embrace Christianity. And the reason for that is that we all know it's a humorous joke, but it speaks of a truth that is an unfortunate truth. And it's an unfortunate reality that must be recognized by Southern Baptists who are serious Southern Baptists. And there are serious Southern Baptists. I mean, I have said over and over again, I imagine the summer vacation for Dr. Albert Mohler will be coming up, and he won't be doing the briefing coming up here soon. I don't know when that is. But I will go into withdrawals when that happens, because I love listening to the briefing, and Al Mohler is a brilliant guy. And there are some really sharp, brilliant minds in the Southern Baptist Convention. But those are the very minds that also recognize that, let's be honest, for all the vaunted numbers of Southern Baptists based upon grossly inflated church membership rolls, we couldn't find half of these people if our lives depended on it. And you just know it. Three quarters? Yeah. Okay. Well, all right. I mean, I went to a Southern Baptist. I was very involved in the Southern Baptist Church for many, many years. Grew up there, had a lot of positive experiences there. No question about it. But we all knew there are 20,000 people on the rolls. There are 20,000 people on the rolls. You couldn't find more than 7,000 of them on the best Sunday of the year, because they were gone. They had walked the aisle, they had gotten dunked, and now they were back in the world doing their thing, and they got their ticket punched, they're going to heaven. And there you go. That's all there is to it. And so, you know, that is the reality, I'm afraid, of what we're facing here. So when you talk about the majority of Southern Baptists, that's how do you even find them? I would agree the majority of Southern Baptists do not embrace Calvinism. What percentage of Southern Baptists have ever even studied the doctrine of salvation enough to be able to distinguish between justification and sanctification? How many? That's a good question, I think. Sadly, one that says much. So, the first item that I noted was the precipitating issue for this statement is the rise of a movement called New Calvinism among Southern Baptists. Really? That's the first thing a lot of folks are going. They're going, really? What's a New Calvinist, and what's New Calvinism? And it almost seems to me that, you know, this is the same kind of reaction that you're getting from Calvary Chapel. And what the Calvary Chapel folks don't get, and what the Arminian Southern Baptists don't get, is that, well, they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Okay, here are the two choices they're faced with. If you try to take on Calvinism, that is a fully orbed biblical reading of the texts that relate to the sovereignty of God and salvation, the fact that the triune God is glorifying himself in the salvation of a specific people. If you try to take that on and say that's not what we believe, then you actually have to do some homework, and you've got to present a consistent biblical argument. And the vast majority of Arminian Southern Baptists are not capable of even making the attempt. They're not. You all saw what happened when we tried to arrange the Kanner debate and the discussions I had with Ergin at that time. Remember, I was completely ignorant of all his lies at that point in time, but I was just dealing with a guy that was just rapidly anti-Calvinistic. And when we started to examine his assertions, they were as bogus as all of the rest of his claims at that time were, that we didn't even know about. They're just not capable of doing it. And so that would require a lot of work. And the idea is, well, the more you talk about it, then the more you're exposing people to it. And so the worse it becomes, and we really can't answer these questions. And so the normal response is ignore it. Just try to warn people it's bad. It's bad. It kills missions. It's bad. Bad people promote it. They're hyper-Calvinists and all the rest of this stuff. And you put all that out there and people go, well, why won't you actually interact with it? Well, no, that's because if we do that, then people might start looking at it. They're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And they can't debate the issue. They cannot go head to head on a biblical basis because their position is too weak. And so they do this and they try to basically inoculate people with straw man misrepresentations of the position, hoping that that will be enough. And that's the best that they can do in Calvary Chapel. That's the best they can do amongst the Arminians. That's just the best they can do. That's all there is to it. So, like I said, when it says the majority of Southern Baptists do not embrace Calvinism, the majority of Southern Baptists, as I said, cannot differentiate between justification and sanctification. They couldn't give you a semi-meaningful Ordo Salutis because they've never had that presented to them within the church. I mean, when I taught in a Southern Baptist church in the adult Bible study class as a seminary student at that time, I was brought into the education minister's office. And what had happened was, is we had had in the Southern Baptist quarterly, we had gone through the book of Romans, the entire book of Romans in a very short number of weeks. So in other words, it was extremely surface level. And what I had done is I had sort of changed the order so we could spend a little more time on some key texts. And when I'm talking about a little more time, I'm talking like maybe half an hour instead of 20 minutes. Not much time, but the best I could do. And as a result, I was called in and the Minister of Education explained to me. He said, Jim, you need to understand, this is how we want you to view things. Every time you get up, we want you to think that everyone sitting in front of you, this is the first day they have ever been in a Sunday school class. And do that every week. So you can never assume, you can never build a foundation, you can never build upon the foundation. It's just baby milk, baby milk, baby milk, never anything more than that. And he said this to me without the slightest hint of embarrassment. Yeah, I wish it wasn't this way. I wish we were moving toward mature. No, no. The whole idea was we want everyone to feel so warm and comfy and just there can be no challenging or nothing. And that was the Southern Baptist mindset. That's just the way it was. And I had struggled with that. I remember back in high school, meeting with the leadership in the high school class going, why can't we talk about serious stuff? Why can't we get into what the Bible really teaches about things? I mean, most of the students here have no earthly idea what they believe. And yet they're in high schools and their faith's being attacked, but we never talk about that stuff. We play games and we do stuff that just try and make people feel happy, clappy, happy, ooh, nice to be here, blah, 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 blah. Well, that's where the majority of Southern Baptist churches are. Not all of them, but the vast majority. So I'm not sure that you want to cite as your evidence the majority of Southern Baptists, who you cannot find, and who do not go to church. But I'm talking about the ones who do go to church. The majority of the minority have never read a single book on this subject. Not a one. So then it goes on to say, even the minority of Southern Baptists who have identified themselves as Calvinists generally, listen to this, modify its teachings in order to mitigate certain unacceptable conclusions, such as anti-missionism. So it's saying that actual Calvinism is against missions, which, of course, is why Geneva produced a steady stream of martyr missionaries that went into Italy and shed their blood proclaiming the gospel during the time of the Reformation. That must be why, right? No one's ever accused the anti-Calvinists in the Southern Baptist Convention of being good church history scholars. Hyper-Calvinism, which evidently is the result of real Calvinism, double predestination, limited atonement, well, that is actually part and parcel of the system that, you know, like I said, if someone bought me a plane ticket, you know what? I wouldn't care if they bought me the plane ticket. If David Allen said, you come down to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, you walk into my theology class and defend the limited atonement, man, as long as I had any opportunity to get in there, I'd do it. It's glorious. I actually believe Christ accomplished what he intended to accomplish. And the amazing thing is, when this document will deny particular redemption and limited atonement, it will quote Hebrews 9 and 10 in so doing, which is just like, oh, have you read that? Have you looked at what it's actually saying? The very fact there is a plurality of views on Calvinism designed to deal with these weaknesses, variously described as 3-point, 4-point, moderate, etc., would seem to call for circumspection, humility with respect to the system and to those who disagree with it. In other words, because you've got people who are either confused or just simply don't have the spine to stand up on certain issues and are inconsistent with themselves, that somehow says something about the system. It says nothing at all other than there are people who, for the sake of tradition, which is exactly what this document is meant to defend, violate certain biblical standards. The Southern Baptist majority has fellowshipped happily with its Calvinist brethren while kindly resisting Calvinism itself. Well, kindly? Really? there's a lot of us that would wonder exactly how you define the term kindly in this particular statement. We propose that what most Southern Baptists believe about salvation can rightly be called traditional Southern Baptist soteriology, which should be understood in distinction to Calvinist soteriology. Why don't you just be honest and say you're talking about Arminianism? Well, we don't like titles. Well, you just assign a title. Traditional. How about synergistic versus monergistic? But by saying traditional Southern Baptist soteriology, that's as bad as the Roman Catholics demanding you call them Catholics. We're the universal church. You're not. You know, we're the traditional Southern Baptists. You're not. So that's sort of what the demand is here. And it's funny because it goes on to say, which should be understood in distinction to Calvinist soteriology, traditional Southern Baptist soteriology is articulated in a general way in the Baptist Faith and Message, Article 4. Well, why isn't that enough then? Why not just quote Article 4? Well, because there's stuff in Article 4 that they don't actually really follow. In fact, I've never had anyone explain to me how you can read the particular section on regeneration and not see that it actually, you know, says that faith is the result of regeneration, which is exactly what this statement denies. Yeah, okay. Anyway, while some earlier Baptist confessions were shaped by Calvinism, the clear trajectory of the BFNM, Baptist Faith and Message, since 1925 is away from Calvinism. Well, that needs to be quoted numerous times. We admit that the foundational documents were actually framed within the Calvinistic perspective, but well, hey, we're getting over that. Well, let's just say for a second that's true. Okay, let's go ahead and finally they admit, yeah, okay, it was pretty, but we're getting away from that. Is that a good thing? And on what basis? Is it honestly from, we've just been doing some deep exegesis and we've come up with some great arguments? And exactly which one of those arguments are they? If they're so great, how come you'll never trot them out and let them be tested in a place where we can actually respond to it and force you to answer questions about it? Mm-hmm. Okay. For almost a century, Southern Baptists have found that a sound biblical soteriology can be taught, maintained, and defended without subscribing to Calvinism. Really? How did they find that? Where has this been enunciated? Where you say it can be defended? How come you guys won't do the defending? In fact, I'll just put this out here right now. To any of the signers of this document, if you believe this, then let's get together and let's do what Liberty wouldn't do in 2006. And let's see if you can defend it. I can prove beyond any shadow of a doubt my ability to engage in respectful, biblically based debate on this issue and many other issues related to it. Done over 110 of them already. And that includes with Christians. We've demonstrated we can do it. There's no reason not to. Let's see what happens. Traditional Southern Baptist soteriology is grounded in the conviction that every person can and must be saved by personal and free decision to respond to the gospel by trusting Christ Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. You think we don't believe that? Or are you packing the entire concept, denying original sin, denying man's deadness in sin, and denying the sovereignty of God into one word, free? I have a feeling that's what you're doing. But we believe what you just said here. We just believe the rest of what the Bible says, like John chapter 8, where Jesus says that, well, if you commit sin, then you're the slave of sin. We just take more of the Bible into consideration than you all do, quite honestly. Goes on to talk about Baptists have been well served by a straightforward soteriology rooted in the fact that Christ is willing and able to save any and every sinner. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Here the statement is saying that Christ is willing and able to save any and every sinner. Now, one of the things that drives me crazy about this document is that whoever wrote it, whoever it could be a singular or a plural, I don't know. But whoever wrote it just didn't seem to take the time to critically reread it before publishing it and ask the question, does this really make any sense? If Christ is able to save any and every sinner, and Christ is willing to save any and every sinner, then any and every sinner will be saved because he's both willing and able. Oh, no. He's willing and able, but he does it in this particular way, and you have to do this. So he's not actually able unless you do something, right? So is he actually able? When Jesus in John 6 says he has been sent by the Father to do the Father's will, and the Father's will for him is that of all that he's given him, he lose none of them but raise them up on the last day. Is he actually able to do the Father's will because he is capable of doing that? Or is he just going to do the best he can, but we're all just supposed to understand there's this other condition in there that he's going to try real hard, but he can't be held accountable for there's nothing he can do about it because there's this other element involved. You see, I believe that Christ is willing and able to save every one of the elect, and that he will. And that is the only ground for us to have confidence in the gospel message. So there's a lot of that in this particular. So after the preamble, we get into articles of affirmation and denial. Articles of affirmation and denial. So we're going to read all of those. Article 1, the gospel. Now, unfortunately, this is about as haphazard a presentation. Isn't this interesting? This just struck me. I just realized this. What were we reviewing just recently in talking about something similar to this? And that is the biblical doctrines of grace from George Bryson. And they have their little points. But the problem is, may I make a suggestion, please, to anyone who's wanting to try to come up with their response to the 5 points of Calvinism? Let me clue you in on something here. The 5 points of Calvinism are in a particular order because they're related to one another. One flows into the next, which flows into the next, which flows into the next. So my suggestion to you would be, if you come up with something, you might want to put it in some meaningful and logical order. We noticed that George Bryson's attempt, the Calvary Chapel attempt, bounced all over the place and was in no particular order and did not make much of an argument as a result. Well, that's sort of the problem here too. Article 1, the gospel. We affirm that the gospel is the good news that God has made a way of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for any person. This is in keeping with God's desire for every person to be saved. We deny that only a select few are capable of responding to the gospel, while the rest are predestined to an eternity in hell. Now, there are two straw men misrepresentations in the denial, which everyone has noticed already, I'm sure. You're listening to it. But let's start with the affirmation. The affirmation tacks on to the assertion that God has made a way of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for any person. And so there is a demanded universalism. It's not that we are commanded to present the gospel to all creatures. No. That's not enough. You have to affirm that there is an equality that fundamentally denies the existence of a decree of election. And that is made explicit by the statement, this is in keeping with God's desire for every person to be saved. And no shock whatsoever, both 1 Timothy 2, 3-4 and 2 Peter 3:9 are cited in the verses. And of course, we have looked at these many times before. And for example, there's a one of the other verses cited here. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. How is that relevant? What? I guess other than just, well, Hebrews 1 talks about Jesus dying for sins, and so therefore, you just put it in there. But the specific, it's interesting that the specific elements that are meant to be denials of the Reformed position, biblical argumentation is zip zero nada. We're not going to repeat what we've done a million times before and walking through 2 Peter chapter 3, walking through 1 Timothy chapter 2, pointing out where the problems all these things are. But it's like the other side just doesn't even listen. And until the folks at Calvary Chapel and the folks at Southwestern and the folks at New Orleans realize, you have to listen and you have to respond because your students are listening and they know that we have presented extensive exegesis of these texts. They know that. And they well know that you just keep reciting them. You don't deal with the exegesis. You just cite them over and over again as if they're just a given. That's how Norm Geisler's done it. I realize it's all you can do, but you got to realize that that is going to obviously speak to individuals. Now, I noted the two straw men in the denials. We deny that only a select few are capable of responding to the gospel. None of us believe that the elect have some kind of inherent capability of responding to the gospel. We believe that the reason the elect respond to the gospel is because God, by his grace, frees them from slavery to sin through regeneration and the granting of the gifts of faith and repentance. But there is implicit, even in this, a denial of the necessity of that work of grace. And we will see that is made explicit later on. And then we see the error of equal ultimacy, while the rest are predestined to an eternity in hell, making the decree of reprobation and that of predestination equal to one another. When they are not equal, they do not partake of the same nature. The decree of predestination requires the extension of grace, mercy, and love, and the salvific work of Jesus Christ. The decree of reprobation is one of pure justice and does not require the extension of any of those categories. And so once again, despite how many times a correction has been offered to the other side, they just continue with the fingers in the traditional eardrum type thing. And we're just not going to listen. Nope. We're just going to keep repeating what we have been told over and over and over again. Article number 2, the sinfulness of man. We affirm that because of the fall of Adam. Listen to this. Every person inherits a nature and environment inclined towards sin, and that every person who is capable of moral action will sin. Each person's sin alone brings the wrath of a holy God, broken fellowship with him, ever worsening selfishness and destructiveness, death and condemnation to an eternity in hell. Now, before I read the denial, how do you inherit an environment? And if we're really talking about because of the fall of Adam, well, how are you understanding this? Because it sounds like you're saying each person's sin alone brings the wrath of a holy God, that there is no wrath against anyone under the federal headship of Adam. It sounds like there's a denial of the federal headship of Adam being promoted here. And if that's the case, then I have a real simple biblical question. Why do babies die? Why does that dreadful thing still happen, even in our day of great medical advancement? Babies still die before they are capable of moral action and sin, given this perspective, anyways. So why do they die? I thought the wages of sin is death. I've always responded to that on, I understand that to be part of our fallen nature and my relationship with Adam, that my children were born the fallen son and daughters of Adam. They weren't born as new Adams. Seems to be dancing with Pelagianism. We deny that Adam's sin resulted in the incapacitation of any person's free will. Wow. Let me read that again. We deny that Adam's sin resulted in the incapacitation of any person's free will or rendered any person guilty before he has personally sinned. So there goes the federal headship of Adam. While no sinner is remotely capable of achieving salvation through his own effort, we deny that any sinner is saved apart from a free response to the Holy Spirit's drawing through the gospel. Wow, there is a lot there. First of all, evidently, Adam's fall does not have the effect that Jesus said sin does in John chapter 8. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. This statement says no. No. Jesus may have said that. And Paul may have said we're dead in sin. And Paul may have said in Romans chapter 8. I know it says that we're not capable of doing what is good. Those aren't quoted. We didn't put those verses. We quoted a bunch of verses from Romans here, but we didn't bother with Romans 8, 3, and 4. Because that would completely contradict what we're saying. And aren't going to worry about that. So, we denied Adam's sin resulted in incapacitation of any person's free will, even though Jesus said he who sins is a slave of sin. Or rendered any person guilty before he was personally sinned. So they don't believe in federal headship, did not fall in Adam, there is no original sin. We can get rid of that. This is the traditional Southern Baptist perspective. While no sinner is remotely capable of achieving salvation through his own effort, we're not told why. Why not? I mean, if someone isn't actually fallen in Adam, you've said they'll certainly sin. Why? You're not explaining why. We deny that any sinner is saved apart from a free response the Holy Spirit's drawing through the gospel. Well, we don't believe anyone is saved apart from a free response the Holy Spirit's drawing through the gospel. But what's the Holy Spirit's drawing through the gospel? You seem to use these terms, but I don't think they mean what you think they mean. What does it mean? What is the Holy Spirit's drawing? How does the Holy Spirit do that? What is required for the Holy Spirit to do that? You talking just wooing? Is the Holy Spirit drawing everyone equally? If so, then that would be the sinner. And that's what is what they're saying. That is what they're saying. Is that the Holy Spirit's drawing everyone equally, and then it's the goodness of your response that determines whether the Holy Spirit's going to be successful in his drawing. They don't want to put it that way, but that is what they're saying. And again, free response means autonomous. There can be no need for liberation from sin. There can be no need for regeneration. You can be a slave of sin, but slaves of sin can still free themselves by their free decision. So they're not actually slaves. There you go. It's pretty straightforward, but it is grossly unbiblical. Article 3, the Atonement of Christ. We affirm that the penal substitution of Christ is the only available and effective sacrifice for the sins of every person. That says every person. Does that mean people who live before Christ? Does that mean, I've used the illustration before because it's effective, does that mean the Amorite high priest who was wiped out at the order of God when the armies of Israel went into the land of Canaan, run through with an Israelite sword? Are you saying Jesus died for him? God didn't send him any prophets. Left the land dark until its sin was fulfilled, and then wiped the people out. So you're saying Jesus died to save that person. That Jesus bore in his body the penalty of the sins that Amorite priest, whom God did not even send a prophet to. Is that what you're saying? That's what I would like to know. But the problem is, these types of articles, these types of productions such as this, are not meant to actually answer these questions. They are meant to protect people from thinking about these questions. We would agree that the penal substitution of Christ is the only available sacrifice for sins. But when you say effective sacrifice for sins, for every person, do you not realize that those are the words of universalism? Is it an effective sacrifice? Well, then is it effective? You say every person. Was it effective for the Amorite high priest? Now, if you want to throw some weird dispensational stuff in there, then let's back away from pre-cross. Let's go to post-cross. There were all sorts of nations that did not hear the message of the gospel until long after the time of Christ. So, did Christ die for them as well? Just These are questions that have to be answered if this is going to have any type of meaning. We deny that this atonement results in salvation without a person's free response of repentance and faith. Now, if that is to mean that repentance and faith are a vital part of God's intended plan, then we would agree with that. But what we don't agree with is that the atonement becomes ineffective outside of my addition of repentance and faith that I produce in and of myself. And that especially is true because of the fact that the Bible makes it so painfully clear that both repentance and faith are gifts of the Spirit of God. Gifts of the Spirit of God. We deny that God imposes or withholds this atonement without respect to an act of the person's free will. I'm sorry, but did the authors of this document understand what helasmos means? What do you mean impose or withhold? I can understand talking about effects of atonement. I can understand talking about union with Christ so that atonement becomes effective in one's experience. I can understand things like that, but this doesn't even utilize language that's meaningfully theological. We deny that God imposes or withholds this atonement without respect to an act of the person's free will. So in other words, what we're saying is we don't believe in the divine decree of election. We won't tell you what election actually means. Well, later on, we'll give you a really fuzzy meaning of it, which does not accord with the Bible at all. But we want to deny that there is a specific element to God's act of election that is personal, that actually talks about people. And so what we want to do is we want to have this general idea of atonement where just God just sort of intends to do some things depending upon what we do. And so the atonement and whether it will actually be an atonement, we want to make dependent upon the person's free will. So though Jesus dies substitutionarily for every single human being, whether that atonement will actually accomplish anything is up to man's decision. Now, I don't know how you can avoid the arguments. This is the kind of stuff that universalism preys on because it is so grossly inconsistent. It can only survive on the most surface level examination. That's why these folks don't debate. They don't get into this because they can't. They know that. And then, this is the one I was talking about. They quote Hebrews 9, 12 through 15, 24 through 28, and 10, 1 through 18 as supporting texts, which absolutely blow their position right out of the water. The very texts that speak of the perfection of the atoning work of Christ, the fact that it actually accomplishes something, that he as high priest actually saves his people, and that never, ever, ever make the effect of that atonement based upon some man's actions, are cited. It's amazing. And then you've got, for some reason, the Carmen Christi cited as one of the verses too. What does that have to do with anything? Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The list of verses was normally just for show, not actually having anything serious to do with it. Article 4, the grace of God. We affirm that grace is God's generous decision. This is an amazing definition of grace. We affirm that grace is God's generous decision to provide salvation for any person by taking all of the initiative in providing atonement, which is a theoretical atonement, which means it's not actually atonement because it doesn't actually, well, anyways, in freely offering the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, But that Holy Spirit can never change a harder mind. No, don't worry about Lydia having to open her heart. And in uniting the believer to Christ through the Holy Spirit by faith. But wait a minute. The Baptist Faith and Message actually talks about the faith being the result of the regenerating work, but they say that can't be it. So, okay, so here's where grace comes in. He provides a theoretical salvation for anyone. And evidently is trying to save every person equally, I guess. By taking all the initiative and providing an atonement that saves no one in of itself, in freely offering the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, but not so much so as to actually raise you from spiritual death, open your heart, and convert you. And then in uniting the believer to Christ, the Holy Spirit, by faith, so even your union with Christ is all up to you as to whether you have the faith to cause that to actually happen. There's grace. There's Arminian grace for you, folks. And talk about, I've seen significantly smoother expressions of Arminianism at that point. We deny that grace negates the necessity of a free response of faith or that it cannot be resisted. That's just not even a good sentence. I'm sorry, but wow, that is, I'm writing a book right now and I'm sure my editor would go, could you rewrite that? Could you give another shot at that one? And I'd go, yeah, I'll try again. So there's two parts. We deny that grace negates the necessity of a free response of faith. We say that grace actually accomplishes everything God intends it to accomplish to his own glory, which includes freeing us from the bondage to sin and therefore granting to us the gift of faith so that we do make a free response of faith, having been freed to do so. But we just believe what the Bible says about this thing about slavery to sin, which evidently these gentlemen do not. And then the other statement that is made is that it cannot, or that it cannot be resisted. So in other words, we deny that grace, I'm sorry, we deny that grace cannot be resisted. Yeah, I know, but it's stuck in the denial part. We affirm, let's put it this way. We affirm that grace can be resisted. That's what they should have put it. Okay. So we affirm grace can be resisted. God's grace cannot accomplish what he intends to accomplish without your cooperation. We are synergists. We will stand with Rome. Oh, I'm sorry. Never mind. We agree with the Mormons. Who was it? Was that Johnny that did that? Yeah, bring that up, because I thought that was really good, because the Mormons would like this. It's very Mormony along those lines, and very Romany. It's pure synergism, man, and that's the religion of man is synergism. The religion of grace is monergism. The religion of man is synergism. So that's fine. And we deny that the response of faith is in any way a meritorious work that earns salvation. Well, that is such a straw man. Every time we insist that if you make faith the autonomous act of man, then that is what is making this. We're not saying it's some meritorious work. We're simply saying you are putting man in charge of who's going to get saved, not God. And they just don't want to hear it. They just continue to miss it. Did you pull that up?
Yeah. And he has Article 2, The Sinfulness of
Man. This
man.
Is on our Facebook page.
Yes, on Alpha and Omega Ministries Facebook page. That would be facebook.com/aomin.org.
There you go.
Very difficult to remember.
Yes, there you go.
Anyway,
I would have looked for it, but it would have taken me 47 minutes to find it.
Someone has, he can tweet 140 characters, but he's truly Facebook challenged.
Oh, I detest it. No.
The sinfulness of man. We deny that Adam's sin resulted in the incapacitation of any person's free will or rendered any person guilty before he has personally sinned. Right. Articles of Faith of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints says, Article 2, that we believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgressions.
Yeah, there you go.
It's not identical, as he says, but it's an interesting similarity.
I'm used to the Mormons denying original sin.
Yeah.
And now they can say, and so do the Southern Baptists. They deny it too. There you go. Yeehaw. Okay, well, how do you get a regenerated sinner? Article 5, the regeneration of the sinner. We affirm that any person who responds to the gospel with repentance and faith is born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is a new creation in Christ and enters, at the moment he believes, into eternal life. We deny that any person is regenerated prior to or apart from hearing and responding to the gospel. So, the assertion, the only relevant element of the assertion is the denial, because we, of course, would agree with the affirmation, just obviously not the definitions of repentance and faith, as autonomous acts of man that do not require the grace of God to be able to perform them. We deny that any person is regenerated prior to or apart from hearing and responding to the gospel. Prior to the gospel? It's just so poorly written, just on a basic English level, that it's capable of just so much stuff. And by the way, I'm getting toward the end here. Sorry, we still got four more to go. But if some of you are going to explode if you don't comment on this. And so, as I mentioned before, our phone system is gestorped. It's dead. It's being repaired. And as I mentioned before, it's a $750 to $1,000 repair.
And it's being repaired in Massachusetts, so it may never come back.
That's true. If it isn't being repaired in Massachusetts, then the taxes on it will be probably another $750 to $1,000. So please keep that in mind if you like having phone calls. But we do have Skype available, dividing.line on Skype, dividing.line on Skype. Some of you are going to explode if you cannot comment on this, but some of you don't have Skype. Well, that's all we can do right now. I'm sorry, but that's just the way that it is. Rich was talking about the possibility of maybe getting a backup system. That's rather expensive, too, so we'll be talking more about that. But anyway, if you've got Skype and you would like to maybe talk to us, dividing.line via Skype is your way of doing that, and we'll be finishing up here in a few minutes, and we'll go into the next hour and talk with you if we have callers. If not, then we'll... And, of course, if any of the signers this document would like to get on Skype, we'd be happy. If Emir Kanner would like to call in. Of course, if Emir Kanner called in, then we could ask him about certain pictures taken in Turkey and stuff like that. So that's probably why that'll never happen. But Article 5, as I was saying, we deny that any person is regenerated prior to or apart from hearing and responding to the gospel. So evidently, the whole point is your autonomous hearing and responding to the gospel is what brings about your regeneration. So the denial contains within it the affirmation that spiritually dead men can hear and respond to the gospel. Forget about Romans 8. Forget about John 8. John 6, throw all that stuff out the door. It's not relevant. We're not going to worry about what the Bible says at those particular points. We're not going to answer those questions. We have a tradition here, and our tradition is more important than doing that kind of biblical exegesis. So we're going to throw that stuff out there. But the way it's expressed seems to ignore the fact that we also insist on the fact that God uses the gospel as the means by which he brings any person into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking here about elect infants or any of those issues like that. Even they aren't raising that particular subject here. But the main emphasis they want to make is when we talk about regeneration and we talk about faith, we're talking about a logical relationship, first and foremost. We're not talking about a temporal relationship, first and foremost. We're talking about a logical relationship. and logically in the Ordo Salutis, being raised to spiritual life, being granted a new nature, being freed from the tyranny of sin, is a requirement for you to be able to exercise saving faith. So aside from the Bible verses that plainly teach it, it seems like the denial here is just attempting to undercut that by separating the gospel out as being irrelevant. So theirs is the decisional regeneration perspective. And once again, that fits very, very much with their viewpoint of synergism. Article 6, the election to salvation. We affirm that in reference to salvation, election speaks of God's eternal, gracious, and certain plan in Christ. Okay, here we go. To have a people who are his by repentance and faith. So that's what election is. Election's not personal in the sense that it does not include the identity of individuals. It's a plan to have a people who are his by repentance and faith. This is very much what Norman Geisler says when, excuse me, when he says, God planned that anyone who repents and believes will be in Jesus Christ. So there you go. There's the essence of it. We deny that election means that from eternity, God predestined certain people for salvation and others for condemnation. So whatever, so the content of election is a general broad plan to save, but it is not personal. The great irony is, in the verses cited in support of this, you have Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Where, of course, very clearly, without any question, we've gone through this many, many times before. Election is personal. It's not of a plan. It is of a people on the personal level. We are the object of those verbs in Ephesians 1, 4 and following. And as much as you might want to try to shoehorn some type of corporate election in there, it just can't survive meaningful translation of the text, exegesis of the text, and contemplation of the text. Which, again, is why you only hear us talking about this. You won't hear them talking about this with someone who can give a response. Because I think some of them know the extent to which they can go. Article 7, the sovereignty of God. We affirm God's eternal knowledge of and sovereignty over every person's salvation or condemnation. Really? What do you mean by sovereignty? What's the basis of his knowledge? How does God know that a person is going to be saved or condemned? Is it a passive knowledge? Does he just look down through the corridors of time and see this? How does he know? Can you answer this? We deny that God's sovereignty and knowledge require him to cause a person's acceptance or rejection of faith in Christ. Now, does that actually say anything? Does that actually explain what sovereignty is? Does that explain the grounding of God's knowledge? How is God's sovereignty exalted by a statement like this? How is God's knowledge exalted by a statement like this? Oh, God knows who's going to be saved or condemned, but he's not behind it. No. So there's another God behind it. Or God learned this. He tossed the cosmic dice, created the world, said, oh, look at what happened. Wow, praise me. By refusing to answer the questions or saying, well, you know, it's just mystery. It's just a mystery. You leave the people who end up believing this stuff incapable of giving a meaningful defense of their faith when challenged. And then You want another irony? Let me read Article 7 again. We affirm God's eternal knowledge of and sovereignty over every person's salvation or condemnation. We deny that God's sovereignty and knowledge require him to cause a person's acceptance or rejection of faith in Christ. One of the supporting verses cited, John 6:44. John 6:44. Yeah. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's actually cited as being a relevant text to what was just said. I don't get it either. I don't think anybody else can get it either. But there it is. John 6:44. Now, if they had cited John 6:37, that would have been the complete repudiation of their position, but they didn't do that time. So, Article 8. The free will of man. Have you noticed we're not exactly going in any particular direction or order here? It's just a bounce around. And the free will of man. We affirm that God, as an expression of his sovereignty, endows each person with actual free will. Actual free will. Instead of fake free will. Which, of course, is what they're saying we believe in. So if you're a compatibilist, you have fake free will. But these folks are going the whole route, autonomy here, because there's a parenthetical explanation of what actual free will is. The ability to choose between two options. There you go. That's actual free will. Which must be exercised in accepting or rejecting God's gracious call to salvation by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. So, man's autonomy. Now we have to, forget about spiritual death, forget about enslavement to sin, forget about all that not able stuff. It's in the Bible, but we can't talk about that. Just Put it away. Don't worry about it. That's divisive. Put it over there. Because that's not our tradition. We don't talk about those things. Okay? A number of years ago, when I was still in a Southern Baptist church with another young Southern Baptist, we came up with a song. You know the song I'm talking about?
I don't know and I don't care. Do-da, do-da. It's in the Bible. Who knows where? Oh, do-da-day.
And you know why we came up with that song? Because of this very subject. Because I had presented it in a class, and afterwards people are going, how come we never hear about this stuff? It's right. I didn't know that was in the Bible. Yep, there it is. It's in the Bible. Who knows where? That's, oh my. Someone in channel just said that was worth the price of admission. Okay, I want to know who's charging admission. that's the question. Anyway, oh my. So this is an expression of sovereignty. So it's an expression of sovereignty to endow each person with autonomous free will. Now, so I would hope they would say that God has autonomous free will. But that is an expression of his autonomous free will. He has chosen not to exercise his autonomous free will. Well, that's an expression of sovereignty. So despite all of that biblical stuff, we don't worry about that. We deny, here's the denial, we deny that the decision of faith is an act of God rather than a response of the person. You know what I should have done? You know what I needed for this? I apologize. I wish to apologize here and now. What I should have done was I should have found a sound on the internet, because you can find pretty much any sound there is on the internet now. You know? I should have found a sound. Well, what would the sound of lighting a straw man be? I would say a match strike. I think that's the closest, or some type of a flame explosion type sound. something like that. That's what we should have found. And us guys, we're good at making sounds. Have you noticed the girls can't make sounds? If a girl could not do this program. Because you can't go, they don't know how to do that. They can't do plane flybys. You know, they can't do any of that kind of stuff. Have you ever noticed that? Girls cannot do that. They are not genetically capable of any of that stuff. It's just God just said, can't do it. Flamethrower would work. Yeah. Somebody in channel said a flamethrower would work. What? Oh, great. It's, yeah, but you get to answer all the phone calls and emails complaining that I just was misogynistic or something by saying that gals cannot make. But they admit it. They can't make sounds. It's true. Come on. Don't deny that. Anyway, I should have come up with a sound every time we run into a straw man that's being lit up, and I could have played it on the program today. So the match sound, the striking, you know, whatever, however you, yeah, there you go. There's the match sound. Because, listen to this again,
I'll get my barbecue going this weekend and record it.
Could you record that for me?
Yeah.
Or okay.
After you get me
or
out
one
of the
those,
ER.
One of those lighter things you use to start your barbecue, you know, that type of thing, that would work too. We deny that the decision of faith is an act of God rather than a response of the person. To my dear synergistic Arminian traditional Southern Baptists, God does not believe in himself for me. Okay? God does not believe in himself for me. No one is saying that my act of faith was actually God's act of faith. The gift of faith means that God, in his tender compassion, in his great condescension, freed me from the slavery of sin. I'm sorry. I shouldn't be. I'm right in the middle of this, and I look over at Twitter, and Twitter has exploded. My daughter. Dad has been telling me my whole life, I can't make real sounds. Rude. Someone from Fuller. Your gender-exclusive comments are not very indicative of a Fuller alum. I am not indicative of a Fuller alum, period. Let's look, Vinny, let's get that one straight, okay? Okay, I gotta put the microphone between me and Twitter so I can actually focus here. There, now I can't see Twitter because the microphone is between me and Twitter. I'm sorry. My faith in Christ is something that I did, but that does not make it an autonomous act. It is the natural result of the renewed heart and mind to cling to its creator and to its redeemer. So this representation is a misrepresentation. To say that the decision of faith is an act of God rather than a response of the person is to misrepresent the person, the position being denied. But this is followed then by one of the clearest, most obvious denials of biblical teaching that this document contains. I have not only changed its color, I have underlined it. And I can guarantee you, when Tom Askell gets to this point, and Tom is so much nicer than I am, he has to be. He has to be nicer than I am. I get to say all the things that Tom wishes he could say. I'm his alter ego. He lets me do that, and he's the nice guy. He's got the big heart, and I've got the big mouth. But I've already seen some of the quotes that he's going to be posting from Southern Baptists demonstrating that this is just as bogus as the day is long. Here it is, folks. We deny that there is an effectual call for certain people that is different from a general call to any person who hears and understands the gospel. Let me read it again. We deny that there is an effectual call for certain people that is different from a general call to any person who hears and understands the gospel. Or what?
Then whoever wrote that can never, ever pray that the Holy Spirit convict their friend of their sin and say,
well, they, no, ever. They, well, yeah, I know.
I used to do that when I was
not consistently, but the general call, there is no effectual call.
Well, that's the point, isn't? Aren't you asking when you ask
for God to do something beyond what He's already done?
Yeah, exactly. You're asking for a specific work of grace and a miracle in this friend's heart.
Well, can't do that. No,
can't do it.
No, can't be effectual call. Because the effectual call means God actually saves, and fundamentally, that is what this is all about. You can't have God actually saving. God needs to share His credit where credit is due, and that's with the autonomous man. So, as many people have already pointed out, I'm not the first one that's going to point this out, but as many people have already pointed out, here's standing invitation to any Southern Baptist leader who signs this document. Standing invitation to Paige Patterson, David Allen, Jerry Vines. Let's have a debate on nothing more than the exegesis of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Let's do the golden chain of redemption, shall we? Shall we? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also, what's the word? Called. And these whom he called, he also did what? Justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So by ignoring biblical exegesis, and interestingly enough, Romans 8 is not cited in the verses. Romans 10 is, but not Romans 8. But by ignoring Romans 8, this document is denying the teaching of Romans 8. Because what does Romans 8 say? There are certain people who he predestined, and whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. So if there is just a general call, then there is no way this document can avoid universalism. Because there's just one call. There is no effectual call for certain people that's different from a general call. The general call is to go out to all the world. So if that's the same thing as this call in Romans 8, then everybody receives it's justified and glorified, and therefore this document is teaching universalism. Now, I know it's not, but that's the whole problem. These are theologians, and they are utterly muddled. They are utterly muddled in their thinking and their theology, because their thinking and theology isn't biblical, it's traditional. Well, this is how we've always understood it. So I've always understood it, so that must be the way it is. And then, if you want some more utter inconsistency, here we go. Oh, great. People in channel are now picking up on the song, I see. The security of the believer. Now, it has been pointed out so many times, that if you're going to be a synergist, and you're going to absolutely insist upon autonomous free will, then you have no basis for believing in the security of the believer. If it was your free will to get into this relationship, how can it not be your free will to get out? Are you telling me that God in His sovereignty gives you free will to get into this covenant with Christ, but then He takes it away? So He sovereignly gives you autonomous free will as a dead sinner, so that you can get into salvation, and then takes it away from you once you're there. Is that what you're saying? Okay. We affirm that when a person responds in faith to the gospel, God promises to complete the process of salvation in the believer into eternity. This process begins with justification, whereby, well, wait a minute, didn't Romans 8 just say something about justification? In fact, now we get Romans 8, 29, 30 cited. Not in the previous one. We just denied Romans 8, 29, and 30 in the preceding section, but now it gets quoted in the next section as the basis for eternal security. There you go. This process begins with justification, whereby the sinner is immediately acquitted of all sin and granted peace with God. Have you noticed that Romans 8 says that the one who's justified was the one who was called, and you just denied there's an effectual call? Didn't get challenged on that. Continues in sanctification, whereby the saved are progressively conformed to the image of Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and concludes in glorification, whereby the saint enjoys life with Christ in heaven forever. We deny this Holy Spirit-sealed relationship can ever be broken. We deny even the possibility of apostasy. Wow. I don't deny the possibility of apostasy. The Bible talks about apostates, for crying out loud. But here's the problem. Here's where I can say that and they can't. I know there's such a thing as false faith. They can't say that. Since all faith is humanly derived in a synergistic system, and there is no such thing as the gift of faith given to the elect, then they're left with a contradiction. I'm not left with a contradiction. He who endures the end shall be saved. Why? Because Christ is the one who's saving them. He's granted them the gift of faith. He's going to maintain them. He's going to continue. Christ will lose none of his sheep. No question about it. Lose none of his sheep. But, and even though they quote John 10, 28, 29, and 14, 1 through 4, the theology that underlies that has already been denied. So there's no reason for them to even go here. It is a complete and total contradiction to everything they've just said. Article 10, the Great Commission, we affirm that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his church to preach good news of salvation to all people to the ends of the earth. Amen. We affirm the proclamation of the gospel is God's means of bringing any person to salvation. Amen. We just happen to believe that any person will be the elect that he has chosen from all eternity. We deny that salvation is possible outside of a faith response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Of course, we also deny that the Bible teaches that men who are slaves to sin are capable of doing these things without being freed from that slavery to sin. This is a mass of self-contradiction, poorly written, not thought out, and easily shown to be inconsistent with biblical revelation. And yet already many leaders, because it is tradition, have already signed on to it. Has anyone dividing.line via Skype? I already said that. I said that a number of times. Well, if they don't want to call now, they don't have to call now. I mean, I do not. It's their free will. I don't know and I don't care, dude. It's in the Bible, who knows where.
We could make that a new bumper.
We could.
That'd be a great transition.
Maybe we should put it into the Radio Free Geneva.
That would be the outro for Radio Free Geneva.
Very, very true. Very true. RFG bumper right there. All right. Okay, folks. I don't want anyone to get the idea, since we've had some fun with this, that, well, you just don't take this seriously. You know why it's hard not to sort of chuckle at times? Oh, you're so mean. Folks, these folks have been corrected so many times. So many times. There, you have the opportunity of dialogue. You have correction offered to these folks, and they will not listen. After a while, it's hard to take it seriously. It's really hard to take it seriously. Entire books have been written documenting where these errors are and showing the misrepresentations, but they just keep going back to it. It's like Dave Hunt, James, don't know much about the Reformers. 6 months later, I know more about Calvinism than most Calvinists do. There is an attitude that we have documented on Radio Free Geneva over and over and over and over again. And yet, we just see this kind of thing happening again and again and again. So anyways, well, thank you very, very much for listening to the Radio Free Geneva edition of The Dividing Line today, an extra version for the week. As far as I can tell, next week will be the regular schedule, unless, of course, something really wild takes place. Who knows? Maybe I'll get an invitation to come and debate the Golden Chain of Redemption at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I will let everybody know if that happens. Trust me. But, as we've said many times, don't hold your breath. Thank you very much for listening to the program today. We'll see you next Tuesday on The Dividing Line. God bless. We'll be right back.
contend for the faith the fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.